Elder Hanks is a member, as you know, of the First Council of 70, and also first counselor in the Temple Square Mission. Otherwise, very busily engaged. Brother Hanks.
President Clark, President Smith, Brother Kimball, President Wilkinson, faculty, honored graduates. I'm deeply grateful to be privileged to be with you tonight, and humble and prayerful in my desire that our visit be productive. I make a confession to you in the beginning, beyond that I feel no more comfortable nor less than you do in this shroud. A confession that before me is the first sermon I ever wrote in all my life. And if the Lord will bless me either to ignore it or use it as the Spirit dictates, I promise never to do it again. I've always had a constitutional antipathy and inability to use something completely written, and I'm sure I shall perpetuate that tonight, which confession may not be proper procedure, but which in our cozy little group I felt like making. I think I have as much respect and admiration for you as my capacity permits, especially so because among you I recognize quite a great number of my honored associates in the seminary system of the church who are here with many others of you, a little older than some of you, to acquire additional education, additional opportunity, therefore, in their teaching capacities. The good brother who led this procession tonight has 10 children. I feel humble in his presence and yours. Today I attended what, in effect, was another graduation ceremony. I had the somewhat unhappy office of having to speak at the funeral services for my cousin, who was one of the victims in the holdup robbery and murder in Salt Lake City a few days ago. I was led, as I sat there prior to our speaking occasion, to think, as I've always thought and reemphasize it, that every important experience of our life has real eternal implications. It was, in effect, a graduation ceremony of sorts. Many of you here have been missionaries, others of you will be. No one of us who ever served a mission, or who shall, I hope, ever looked upon our release date as, in effect, the highest development or the culmination of our church service. I assume all of you, like I, looked upon it as a sort of an end to a period of preparation for additional opportunity and work in the kingdom of God. Because it opened doors and vistas and wider opportunities we hadn't known of before. Some of you have been in the military service, and others of you will, and like I'm sure, you who've been there didn't consider the day of your release honorably as the conclusion or culmination of your patriotic loyalties to your government and country and communities. Rather, they had opened a door of preparation which should make you and me better and more fruitful and productive, contributing, participating citizens. It's so, isn't it, these culminations, or rather the lack of them, with every other important facet of our experience. It's so with love. Tragically, there are those who think that love culminates in a kiss or a physical embrace. You who are married, and you who will be, will mutually know that the marriage ceremony is not the culmination of love. It's a door through which we may walk to personal and parental love we never even dreamed about. So with death, For death is the door to life, and I'm sure it's so with education, which is the door to opportunity and further service. So I honor you. I'm grateful for you. You bear, you know, whether you like it or not, a label. I sat watching you and some other things about us this evening. I noticed that on the back of all the containers which these beautiful flowers are in are written the same letters, Agron. This, I assume, is a proper defensive procedure of that department. They desire that what they own be labeled. You who leave this university represent, whether you know it or not and like it or not and have come to recognize it or not, a great many things, and you bear a label which you will not avoid. May I challenge you with one significant idea which both of these wonderful young speakers have treated in a measure, and I was certain it would be so. And that challenge is that as you leave this university, you accept personally and honestly the obligation and the opportunity to continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'm sure no one of you feels that you're filled enough with righteousness to be able to cease its seeking and its search. The promise of the Lord, you'll remember, was that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled and are blessed. I would earnestly hope that you accept the challenge implicit in your intelligence to continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness and truth and knowledge. The years increasingly impress upon us, you and I, that the gospel is a vast and impressive subject. There is so much we don't know because the Lord has not revealed it. So much that He has revealed that we have failed to learn and understand. So much which we perhaps have read and thought and talked about, which we have misunderstood. Much being revealed, much yet to be revealed. Will you, I know some of you will, I would humbly pray all of you might, accept the obligation and opportunity to continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness in order that you may be filled and blessed. I read from a statement of Dean Stanley F. Teal of the Harvard Business School through the good offices indirectly of Brother Weldon Taylor of your faculty. This comment: I am convinced that a vague goodwill is not a satisfactory substitute for a personal philosophy that is the result of a hard hammering, testing, and tempering process. Men need to have their values explicit. They need to be able to say, "I believe," and then put into words what it is they believe. During your stay at this university, whatever your age and circumstance and past experience, you should have greatly increased in your desire and ability to teach what you believe to other men. But again, I would hope and pray that no one of you feels adequate now to answer all the questions anyone can ask, or to give all the ideas and answers to all the verses of Scripture. For we need continually to hunger and thirst and to do that which real hunger would motivate one to do. You won't run out of things to learn. Neither will any of you live long enough ever to learn that the principles of the gospel are not true. You'll grow in them, develop and mature, and your knowledge and faith will increase in them. But you will never outgrow them or be emancipated from them if you'll truly hunger and thirst. Nearly every day of our lives, as we study and think, there comes impressively further evidence of the eternal validity and the universal application of the principles you've been studying, again from Dean Teal. He talks about this great good Christian man heading one of the important business schools of the land. Of the three quests our society is engaged in, he says first that we are involved in a search for the control and utilization of our physical resources, and secondly, that we are trying to find ways to develop human beings physically and socially, mentally, able to handle the developments of our day. But thirdly, the third great quest, we search for ultimate values appropriate and satisfying to the human soul. By ultimate values, I mean a man's concepts of the relationship of the individual to others, to the universe, and to God. The Latter-day Saint who is prepared has some important things to say about those ultimate values. We have a very basic and beautiful answer to the questions men all around us seem to be asking. For we believe that God lives and is in fact the Father after whose image and in whose likeness we are made. We believe we are His literal children who enjoy the blessing of earth existence. Because in the premortal condition of His fatherhood, He loved us enough and we loved Him enough that we were able to come to an earth He created for us to learn the lessons He wants us to know. We are here to learn, says the Scripture, to obey His commandments, to be tested. And in order for there to be a testing, there had to be opposition, alternatives to choose among. In relation to the choices we make, we shall, when we go through the door marked death, through the good offices, the gift and grace of our Savior, be resurrected, all of us, to further opportunity, to further position and service. For the righteous will be righteous still, and the wicked will be wicked still. And in that resurrection, the body will reunite with the spirit, for the body is a non-evil component of the eternal soul. And the eternal soul of man shall persist without end. We'll all stand before the judgment bar of God. And those who have been faithful will enjoy a continuation of opportunity. May I bear humble witness that if you know those truths, you know something which, in the words of the Dean, are satisfying to the human soul because they are true, and you will never learn anything more important. I repeat them bearing witness of their truthfulness because they're the basis of what you've known all your lives. I pass on to an idea or two which, through my experience with the youth and older people of the church, I find to be not so well understood. I think they have application. The experience of this week and today have brought them especially to mind. I know that many of the brethren have been before this group teaching the principle of repentance. I'm sure that you've learned from them, as you have learned in your classes and through your lives, the need for and the fundamentals of and the effects of repentance. May I speak of a somewhat narrow but important aspect of it, which I find many people, many young people in the church, not aware of, or at least not well enough aware of. I speak of that principle of recoupment and restoration which is applicable in the instance and to the measure that we have failed to learn and live and obey. To share the commandments of God. There are many among us, this I have been somewhat shocked and sorrowed to learn, who, having made mistakes they're sorry for and repentant of, which they would not, I think, make again, and which in the province and promises of God they might have been forgiven for, who deny themselves the activities of the church and the fellowship of the saints, and the peace of conscience and mind they could have if they would do what the Lord wants them to do. There are many who, knowing the tragic consequences of sin, perpetuate those consequences and intensify them and multiply them because they will not learn and obey what the Lord has said. Through attitudes of self-recrimination, personal unworthiness or inadequacy, they cut themselves off from the influence of the gospel and the activities of the church and the fellowship of their brethren, when in fact the very source of the strength they need lies in those very areas. We should in fact remember our mistakes. The Lord has promised us to forgive and forget and not mention them if we truly repent, but my experience and my reading of the Scriptures assures me that we don't forget. But again, the Scriptures assure me that we should remember them as Alma taught his repentant son Corianton. For wise purposes, hear his words, "Now, son, I desire that you should let these things trouble you no more, and only let your sins trouble you with that trouble which shall bring you down to repentance." But there are some who gnawingly and continually and destructively dwell on mistakes they have made, refusing to follow the path the Lord has set out, or if they have followed it, refusing to believe and accept his promises of forgiveness and service. Only God can forgive transgressions of his law, and all of us will one day stand before the bar of his justice. But we have the promise of our Father that if we will humbly repent and forsake and confess our mistake, he will forgive us. Do you know how tragically true what I say to you is when I say that there are many people in the church who will not accept the promises of God, but who eat their lives away, consciously, destructively eat their lives away, because they will not learn and believe what the Lord has promised them? Well, the mistakes and inadequacies of the past have their consequences. But I would plead with you to hunger and thirst after that knowledge which will prevent you from letting those mistakes trouble you with a trouble which is destructive and vicious, and not with trouble which will keep you repentant and humble. Do you remember Paul? Paul had his memories, his troublesome thoughts, his deep distresses. As he recalled the past, you remember his words to the Romans, "To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil I would not, that I do." Yet Paul was not led by his memories or his susceptibilities to temptation to withdraw from active participation or to indulge gloomy, isolated introspection and destructive self-recrimination. He knew, you see, and accepted the mission and the mercy of Christ. And he dedicated his life to living and learning and bearing witness of those truths which had made his life purposeful. The prophet Nephi was beset with occasional feelings of unworthiness and inadequacy. Do you remember his words? "Notwithstanding the great goodness of the Lord in showing me his great and marvelous works, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am. Yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh, my soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which do so easily beset me." This was Nephi, prophet of God, at the height of his successful labor. For Nephi had a testimony of the gospel, and Nephi went to work to live it and share it as he learned it, hungrily and thirsting. And so must we. Christ died that all men, through faith and repentance, through willingness and obedience, might enjoy the full stature of their possibilities as children of God. and to deny or refuse to accept His mercies and His love is destructive and not right. Do you remember concluding the idea? What Alma said to this Corianton as he sent him forth to teach the gospel? Oh, my son, I desire that you should deny the justice of God no more. Do not endeavor to excuse yourself in the least point because of your sins. As you read these chapters 39 through 42 and 3 of Alma, you'll learn that Alma made no mistake about teaching the importance of the sin. And then he taught the mission and message of the Master, and having so taught, said to his son, "Don't excuse yourself in the least point because of your sins by denying the justice of God, but do you let the justice of God and His mercy and His long-suffering have full sway in your heart. Let it bring you down to the dust in humility. Now, O my son, go thy way, declare the word with truth and soberness, that thou mayest bring souls unto repentance, that the great plan of mercy may have claim upon thee." 1,000 times rather obedience. But wherein we have not been obedient, the inadequacies, the temptations, the mistakes of the past, should not keep us from the fellowship of the saints and the activities of the church and the love of God. I know how importantly some fail to understand it. I pray for you that as you go forth, you learn and teach that there is something to be done to those who've made mistakes. One other idea, quickly. Another of those which the front pages of the newspaper and the experiences of our lives and every day's occurrences bring close as a problem issue. I speak of the promise of God to the faithful that they should prosper in the land. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. Alma encouraged us to ask the Lord for blessings both spiritual and temporal, and King Benjamin assured us that asking in faith we would receive blessings both spiritual and temporal. But there are those who seem to think that the Lord's promised prospering is exclusively or chiefly in terms of temporalities, material acquisitions, physical well-being, the absence or avoidance of distress or difficulty or trial or tribulation. There are those who think that God's promises are that we shall escape the difficulties and adversities of life. And such an attitude is not adequate in times of trial. There are those who, with that attitude, find themselves unable to proceed in faith to obey the commandments of God because they do not understand. Will you answer for yourselves these questions, though I think possibly most or all of you need no further instruction in the point? Perhaps, again, you do. My experience would indicate that some of you must. Does God promise His faithful children immunity from trouble and affliction? Is His promise to His righteous children that they shall escape all trial and tribulation, avoid distress, disease, difficulty? When Christ was among men, did He promise His disciples that they would walk without molestation or adversity? Again, ask yourself, did Christ so walk? Did the prophets of old, did Joseph and those who followed him, did your pioneer forefathers? Are the lives of the people you know and love and recognize to be basic, honest, faithful Latter-day Saints free from difficulty? Well, I suppose there is no question in the world asked with less satisfying results to the asker than the one I've heard this very day. Why did the Lord let it happen? But I believe He has given us an answer. May I humbly, quickly present it to you from the Scripture? It is recorded in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus bade His disciples to love their enemies, bless them that curse them, do good to them that hate them, and pray for them who despitefully used them, persecuted them. And he told them that as the Father sendeth or maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, so he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In the same sermon, he told us about a man who built a house on stone, on rock, a rock foundation, and a man who built one on sand. And we often teach the lesson to demonstrate the advisability of building well. There is a great lesson in it also. You see, the winds blew, and the floods came, and the rains descended on both houses. To the 12, Jesus said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And the story of their subsequent mortal lives do not lack adversity or tribulation. To Joseph and Oliver at Harmony in the midst of affliction in July 1830, the Lord said, "Be patient in afflictions, for thou shalt have many." No, the promise of God is not that the righteous shall avoid all of the adversities, the vicissitudes of humanity. What is it? Well, it's infinitely more important. It may be one of the most important things you've learned in the church or at this university. Said Father Lehi to his obedient prophet son Jacob after this little boy had undergone afflictions and difficulties, "My firstborn in the wilderness, thou knowest the greatness of God, and he shall consecrate thine afflictions to thy gain." In Mosiah chapter 24, it's recorded that so great were the afflictions of Alma that they cried to God for surcease, and the voice of the Lord came to them in their affliction, saying, "Lift up your heads and be of good comfort." He promised to visit them and make their burdens bearable. In the same revelation recorded in section 24, wherein the Lord told Joseph and Oliver they'd have many afflictions, to be patient, he said, and endure them. "For lo, I am with thee, even to the end of thy days." To his son Helam and Alma testified that the Lord would support them in trials, troubles, and afflictions, and lift them at the last day. Soon after their arrival in Jackson County, the Lord said to the people, "He that is faithful in tribulation, the reward of the same is greater in heaven." And so the references of the Lord to this problem are multiplied. I repeat just one more and offer it to you as one of the most beautiful and sublime divine statements ever given man. It came out of the terror and the trial of Liberty Jail. It came to a humble prophet who had cried out to God in fervent prayer that the people might be relieved of their suffering. And the Lord said, "My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine affliction shall be but a small moment. Then if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy foes. Thy friends do stand by thee, and they shall hail thee again with warm hearts and friendly hands." The Lord's promises are not that we shall escape all travail and trial and tribulation. Not that we shall avoid the laws of force and motion and gravity, of germs, of distress. But that if we courageously endure the difficulties and afflictions of our lives, we shall be blessed of him that he will consecrate our afflictions to our gain. Visit us in the affliction, support us in our trials. Be with us to the end of our days, lift us up at the last day. Give us greater reward in the kingdom of heaven and exalt us on high. May I say to you humbly, there is no prosperity in the world equivalent to that prosperity God promised when he said that those who were faithful in the land should enjoy his spirit and his presence, and those who were not should be cut off from his presence. These are truths which we really can take to our souls as the ultimate values, the ultimate truths of life. Now, there are many more problems pertinent to people in their everyday lives, we wouldn't discuss them tonight. May I conclude for just a few moments by repeating as I began, an honest challenge that you continue to search the Scriptures, that you continue every day of your lives to give some thought to the greatest and most noble and magnificent and biggest subject in the universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you go forth representing this university and the church with a label on you as clearly as these flower boxes have it, will you believe that what you do is important? Did you hear the words of Walt Whitman? The whole theory of the universe is pointed unerringly to one single individual, namely to you. For you and I are God's children, the most important of His creations. This earth was made for us to live on. The gospel has been given as God's plan to lead us to our eternal possibilities. The priesthood has been restored as His authority and His power for the motivation of His plan. You are important. Goethe said, notice the relevance to what you've been taught and believed. The whole purpose of the world seems to be to provide a physical basis for the growth of the spirit. And Milton said, the end of all learning is to know God, and out of that learning to love and imitate Him. The end of all learning. Socrates, the end of life is to be like God. And the soul following God will be like Him. And we should not leave out this word of Robert Louis Stevenson's. He didn't have very long. Said he, if we are indeed here to perfect and complete our natures and grow larger and stronger and more sympathetic against some noble career in the future, we had best bestir ourselves to the utmost while there is yet time. Will you accept and live to the truth that God is your Father and all men your brothers? Will you accept them and have toward them an attitude not of arrogance or smugness or superiority or toleration, but of love, interest, unselfishness, forbearance, responsibility? Will you be wise enough and humble enough to continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Will you keep free from the thraldom of sin through the Spirit of the Lord? For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Will you accept the responsibility, having been blessed with truth, to bless others? Having been taught to teach others? Having been made free to help emancipate others from the thraldom of sin? Having been warned to warn others? Being loved of your eternal Father? To love others? Really? If you do, then you'll be honest representatives of the church and this university. You'll bring to pass your own best possibilities and will help to bring to pass the purposes of God among men. In humility, I bear witness of the need for continual thought and search and humble, prayerful study. And pray God to bless you as I offer the congratulations of my soul for the stick-to-itiveness and loyalty that bring you here tonight. Humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.